Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. If you disagree with the host about something, we'd be glad to hear from you about that too, of course. One problem if you want to call right now is the lines are full, but they won't be forever. There'll be probably all the lines that are full will probably open up in the course of this hour. So keep this number handy. Call randomly. You may catch a line open. Somebody will. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you want to get through today, you probably can. I will talk to Hunter in Alabama, first of all. Hi, Hunter. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, do you believe in speaking in tongues?
Yes.
As far as not like where, you know, there has to be an interpreter, but what it talks about in 1 Corinthians about talking in tongues and edifying yourself unto the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I believe that tongues is used three different ways, as seen in Scripture. One is when it's assigned to unbelievers. Paul refers to it that way in 1 Corinthians 14. It's assigned to unbelievers, he said. And we see that's exactly what it was on the day of Pentecost. The unbelieving Jews heard people speaking in their own languages. That is, the listeners' languages, not the languages of the speakers. And that was assigned to them to get their attention that something supernatural was going on. And so, of course, in a case like that, you don't need any interpretation because you're speaking the language of the people who you're trying to impress. So they already know what it means. You don't need a translator or interpreter. But Paul also talks about tongues spoken in the church, which by definition is different than a group of unbelievers. The church is believers. And therefore, you're not going to be using tongues in the church as a sign to unbelievers, but as something that's one of the gifts of the Spirit for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, Paul says when you do that in the church, you need an interpreter because no one understands you, he said. He said, he that speaks in tongues does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands what he says. And he speaks mysteries in the Spirit, he said. So he said there needs to be, in that case, a companion gift operational in the church, which is the gift of interpretation. He even says in 1 Corinthians 14:13, if you speak in tongues, you should pray that you might interpret. But he also said if there's no interpreter, then the person who wants to speak in tongues should speak to himself and to God, which would be, again, private devotional use. So Paul seems to be aware of private devotional speaking in tongues as a sign to unbelievers where you're actually speaking their language, though you've never used it, never learned it. And then there's that which he considers to be, I guess, the most normal in the church would be when he says two or three, one at a time, speak in tongues in the congregation, and each time it's interpreted by an interpreter, which means that, you know, without the interpreter, no one knows what's being said, so it's not a known language to anyone present. So I believe in all those. Paul talked about all three of them.
Yeah, I grew up Baptist and was kind of taught against that, and I've recently been going to a more of a Pentecostal / non-denominational church, and was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we began to speak in tongues. And so that's something, a new experience for me.
How long ago was that?
But just this past Sunday night.
Oh, well, congratulations. I have lectures about that, by the way, at the website. There's a series called Charisma and Character, which is about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a lecture there about tongues that you might be interested in. I also was raised Baptist. And it's kind of funny because there was a Presbyterian church next to our Baptist church. And then about a block further down, there was an Assembly of God Pentecostal church. And we went to that church for 11 years and when I was a kid. And I remember driving by these churches asking my dad what the difference was. And he didn't really know much about the differences between them. But he said that when we went by the Assembly of God church, he said, I think they believe a lot the same way we do, except they believe in speaking in tongues. And I said, well, what's that mean? And he said, I don't know. And that was all. I mean, he didn't know about it. I didn't know about it. So I never heard about it or thought about it again until the Jesus movement, when I, moved away. Our family moved to Orange County, and I started going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa right at the beginning of the Jesus movement. And that's, and though you'd never hear anyone speak in tongues at Calvary Chapel, because Chuck didn't really want that happening during the service, they did believe in that gift, and that's where I first actually learned about it.
Okay. Well, thank you for answering my question.
Yeah, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, you might want to check that series out that's called Charisma and Character, and it'll give you some biblical perspective on that whole subject. I appreciate your call, Hunter.
Thank you, Wilson.
Yeah, thanks for joining us. Bill from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you about Deuteronomy 4.
Okay.
Specifically, verse 2, where it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, nor diminish from it."
Right.
And that's in the Hebrew Bible. Problem is that the New Testament talks about a whole bunch of things that add to that, such as,
well, yeah, like, there's a lot of
vicarious atonement, original sin, what Satan is, Trinity. That's just
right.
A few of them.
Yeah, you get a lot more information from the New Testament than from the Old about some of those things. Well, when he says don't add to what he said, he means that the Jews under the law should not alter the law by adding their own laws to it or taking away from any of the laws that God gave them. Of course, the rabbis disobeyed that too. They made a whole bunch of rules in the Talmud that were traditions of men that they added to the law. But it doesn't mean, when it says in Deuteronomy 4, don't add to the law, it doesn't mean that there can't be any more books of the Bible written that give information about new subjects. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the whole story of Jesus. Well, that's not found in the Torah. So should we not have that? Obviously, after Moses died, there were quite a few books written. Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel and Kings, the books of Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, I mean, all the prophets and the New Testament. So, in fact, everything except the first five books of the Bible were written after Moses' time. And so we either have to say only the Torah, only the five books of Moses are to be accepted as Scripture, or we have to recognize that when he said don't add to this law, he doesn't mean don't add more books to the canon of Scripture. He means don't alter the law that I've given you, and they shouldn't have, and they didn't. However, Jeremiah the prophet said that there was going to be a new covenant that God would bring in, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and he said it would be not like the old covenant, and lo and behold, Jesus comes and he institutes the new covenant in the upper room when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the New Testament, the reason we call it the New Testament, the word testament means covenant. So we could call the second part of the scripture the new covenant, because that's the same expression. So the New Testament brings a change in the law. And the writer of Hebrews points that out, for example, in Hebrews 7:12, where he mentions that in the Psalms, it says that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there was no order. There were no priests of the order of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And yet David spoke of such. And the writer of Hebrews says, see, that was the new covenant. Jesus is the priest, high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the Messiah. And he says, since there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. Well, I guess there'd have to be, because the law only ordained the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. And now the Melchizedek priesthood, if that's coming up in the Messiah, then it's a different law, different priesthood, different law. So we either have to say that Moses did not approve of anybody writing any more books of the Bible, or of God revealing anything more to Israel after he was gone, or else that he's simply saying that, don't change this law, meaning his readers, his hearers, we're not to change it. Of course, God could change it. God can make a new covenant if he wants to. That's up to him. Now, it should be pointed out in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it also says, add not to his words. So we're told not to add to his words in Proverbs, which is written by Solomon much later than Moses' time. And yet much earlier than the New Testament, 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon said, don't add to his words. And yet all the books of the prophets were written after that, and the New Testament too. Now in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, it says, don't add or subtract from this book. But it seems to be talking about that specific book, not the Bible as a collection of books, because it says, whoever adds to this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him. Well, the book of Revelation is a book of plagues. The rest of the Bible really isn't, except for maybe Exodus, the 10 plagues that came on Egypt. So the plagues of this book obviously mean the plagues of the book of Revelation. So don't add to this book means don't change it. Don't add or subtract obviously means don't change it. Now, it could be replaced, or, you know, there could be other books that say other things, but it just means don't alter this one. Don't alter this book. Don't alter the law. Don't alter what God says here. But it doesn't mean that God's not entitled to say more things later on. So I think that's maybe where you're getting hung up on that. But it's true. Yeah, Moses and Solomon and Revelation all say don't add or subtract to the book or to the material. And yet they're all written centuries apart from each other. And God did write more books after, especially the first two. John from Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, the last couple of times we've talked about the Christian counterculture.
Okay.
And I'm trying to wrap my head around it a little bit better. I know we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then I ran across the scripture in Galatians 6:10. It said to
do good to all men as you have opportunity, especially the household of God.
Especially to the household of God.
Right.
And I'm just trying to wrap my head around what does especially mean. I mean, it seems like we are asked to give preference to brothers in Scripture, but I can't wrap my head around what it might look like. Can you give some clarification?
Well, to do good to all, or, he's talking about, showing compassion, showing generosity, showing kindness to people, and we should be that way toward everybody. But he says, but especially to those who are our brothers and sisters in God's family, the household of God. Now, by that he means, Christian brothers and sisters take priority. For example, if I have a certain amount of money I'm planning to give somewhere, and I know of, an organization that cares for the homeless, and I also know of an organization that specifically cares for the Christian homeless, or for, let's just say, Christians who are persecuted in foreign countries or something like that. If I can't give to both significantly, then I'll probably choose the one to help the Christians. Not because I don't care about the homeless in general. I'd love to help both, and sometimes I can. But if there's a choice to be made, the priority has to be given to our own family. Just like if you live in a time of general famine, and you have compassion on your neighbor's kids, and you just soon see them fed, and you'll do what you can, but you've got your own kids to feed, obviously your responsibility comes first to your own family. It doesn't mean you're selfish. It just means there's responsibility for the family there. And, insofar as you can help your family and others, of course, you'll do that. And that's what Paul's saying. Do good to all, but especially, the family, the household of God. So what's that look like? It basically looks like doing good to, the family first. And when you've done so, do what you can for everyone else too. It also means, of course, that let's just say you have a commitment to give, say, to the church a certain amount every time you go to church, you put something in the bag. But sometime on a Thursday, you run into somebody who's just come into a crisis, and they come up and they need gas money or something like that, or food, for you to buy them food or gas, and you don't even know if they're a Christian or not. Well, that's fine. Do good to everybody. It doesn't matter if they're a Christian or not. You have compassion on them. The idea is you love everybody, even your enemies. And, of course, a lot of people are not our enemies, even though they're not our brothers. So we should just be people who are, universally generous. But when we know, especially of Christians in need that we can help, well, that's our priority, because you always have to put your family, your obligations first, and our brothers in the Lord are our family obligation, more than people who are not in the family are. So that's how I understand it. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Robert from Southern Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, Steve, I pray for you often. And my question, brother, my dear brother, is Hebrews 6:6. Mm-hmm. Is Paul trying to break that mindset of the old Levitical priesthood system on the people of annual sacrifice through this? Is he trying to say, hey, you got to break free? Or how do you get it? Because
it's impossible to restore somebody who's fallen away to repentance because they crucified the Lord of Christ?
Yes, sir. Yeah. Because I want to focus on the words fall away and then open shame. I'm wondering if he's trying to just say, hey, wake up. You have to break out of that mindset and come into a new one. This is he once and for all the high priest. I'm just wondering your thoughts on that.
Well, I think most New Testament scholars would agree that Hebrews is written with a mind to addressing certain Jewish Christians who, because of the persecution they've experienced from their own families, their own Jewish families and friends, they're thinking, hey, this is for the birds. I think I'm going to go back to Judaism where all my friends and family never persecuted me for that. And after all, there is the temple. There is the animal sacrifices. It is possible to have atonement for sin there. So why alienate all my Jewish friends and family by following Jesus when I can just go back to the temple? Now, that seems to be the direction that the readers were prone to go. And the corrective that the book was written to bring about was saying a couple of things. One is that if you leave Christ, go back to the Old Testament, you're going back to that which is in every point inferior, because Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the priesthood in the Old Testament. He's superior to all that. And he goes on to say, and that system's going down. That system, we don't have a continuing city here. It's about ready to be destroyed, as it was when it was written. It was going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and this was probably written shortly before that. So, as I see it, the problem here was that the reader that was targeted by the letter was a person, Jewish person, who had been a Christian going back to Judaism, and he's telling him, don't do that. Now, he does say in the midst of that, the passage you mentioned, which is Hebrews 6, really verses 4 through 6, so where it says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and of the good word of God and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Lord afresh, putting him to an open shame. I think what he's saying is that if you've been a Christian and you've known the Lord and you fall away and go back to Judaism, which is what the readers were doing, you're putting Christ to shame. After all, it was the Jewish Sanhedrin, it was the Jewish nation that crucified Christ. You might as well crucify him again yourself. You're siding with his enemies. The people who did that, you're saying you're on their side now. You're exposing him to shame, and it's like you're crucifying him all over again. Now, I'm not sure if that's what you're asking. It sounded a little like you might be, but I'm not sure. But that's what I think that passage is talking about. So is that where you're thinking?
If it would be a shame, it's kind of a shame to go back and kill animals every year when there's nothing left in that. And so it's very shameful. So
that's certainly,
some people use that scripture. Some people use that scripture, sir, to say once you lose your salvation, it's impossible to renew you again. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, I've heard that. And it sounds like it. It certainly sounds like it.
Yeah,
I think, though, that before we decide that it means what we first think it sounds like. Now let me just say this. Generally speaking, when you find a scripture sounds like it says something, your default should be it probably means what it says, probably means what it sounds like. But there are times when you have to say, well, wait, there might be some mitigating factors here. Like if he's saying what it sounds like he's saying, then it contradicts like a number of other scriptures, which you can't have that. You've got to figure that he must agree with the rest of Scripture. So whatever he's saying should not be taken to mean something that would disagree with him. For example, we do know from Scripture that persons who fall away on occasion have come back to Christ. I mean, not only from Scripture, we've seen it happen in our own experience, in our own circle of friends.
Amen.
People fall away and then they come back. But James, for example, at the end of James, the very last two verses in James says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, now notice he says, brethren, Christian brethren, if any of you Christians are overtaken in a fault, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins, it says. So he talks about a Christian who goes astray so that his soul is, as it were, facing death, and someone goes out and brings him back and saves his soul from death. So it sounds to me like that's somebody who fell away and yet was brought back. Now, he's not talking about an actual case, but he's talking about a category of people who fall away and can be brought back. And certainly that's not the only instance in Scripture. So I would say, as I understand the writer of Hebrews, when he says it's impossible to renew him again, there's more than one way to look at that, because the next line, which says, it actually says, crucifying the Lord again afresh. And some translation says, because they crucify the Lord afresh, so you can't bring them back. But it's entirely possible to translate it while they crucify to Christ afresh and subject him to open shame. In other words, it's impossible to bring them to repentance while they're doing this with Christ, while their whole attitude is one of bringing shame to Christ. They're not going to be, you can't bring them back when they're in that state of mind. Now, that's one way of saying it. Another way to see it is that impossible, where it says it's impossible to renew them, is not taken in the absolute sense. And the reason I say that is because there are certain people who, because of their special circumstances, are essentially impossible to convert, except they're not really impossible to convert. And I think of what Jesus said about the rich man. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which of course is impossible, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet many times rich men do, in fact, enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were shocked that Jesus would say it. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And he said, well, with men this is impossible, but with God nothing should be called impossible. So there are a class of people, Jesus identified, rich men, who are literally impossible to bring into the kingdom of God, except with God nothing's impossible. With men it's impossible. How many men can force a camel through the eye of a needle? No man can do that, but God could if he wanted to. And so it's a very hard thing. It's a very unlikely thing, but it's not an absolutely impossible thing as long as there's a God. And I think the same thing is true of what the writer of Hebrews says, for these people who've been enlightened, they've tasted the word of God, the heavenly gift, blah, 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 and they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them. Well, maybe humanly impossible, but not necessarily for God to do. And there's more to it than that, because he may mean it's impossible for you guys to do it, meaning you, the readers of the book of Hebrews. And the reason I say that is because immediately prior to that, at the end of chapter 5, he says, I'm concerned about you guys because for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you the first principles all over again. He says, you have become like babes. You can only drink milk. He said, solid food is for those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. But he said that milk is for those who are unskillful in the word of God. Now, he's saying that his readers are immature, for no good reason. They've been Christians long enough, they should have grown, but they haven't. They're immature, they're unskillful in the word, and therefore he might be saying, it's going to be impossible for you to bring these people back when the people he's described have gone further in their spiritual walk than you've gone. They've known the power of the age to come and so forth, and how are you going to bring it? That's impossible for you. He doesn't say for you, but that might be the implication. So there's several different ways that can be looked at. I'm not actually sure which way is the right way, but I can say this, that since I think the rest of Scripture would deny that it's impossible to come back to God after you've fallen away. I believe the rest of Scripture would allow that someone who's fallen away might still come back to God. It's difficult. And I think these other possibilities mean that what the writer of Hebrews is saying doesn't necessarily have to be taken the way that we first, the first impression we get.
Thank you so much for your time, Steve. I'll be praying for you.
All right, Robert. Thank you for your call and for your prayers.
God bless you, brother.
Good talking to you. All right, we need to take a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. We also have plenty of calls waiting. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at this address. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, if you don't want to do it through the mail, you can also donate if you want to from our website. Now, we have thousands of resources, and I'm not, that's not hyperbole. There are thousands of resources at our website, and they're all free. You don't have to pay. You don't have to donate. You can take them free. Just download them. That's thenarrowpath.com. But if you want to, you can donate from there, too. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to take a 30-second break, and we'll be back to take more calls. Hang on.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested, then, in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or with a disagreement with the host, feel free to join us today. We have one line open right now. You can reach it at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. I always try to think of an easier way to remember that number. One way to do it is 84, 44, 84, 57, 37. So that works. Anyway, we got our lines full anyway, so forget it. Let's talk to Joe from Orange, California. Joe, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Yesterday, you spent a lot of time talking about the sons of God, so I don't want to spend too much of your time today, but I did want to make one suggestion and one point of clarification.
Okay.
The suggestion is that you read the book, The Sons of God, Unmasking the Sons of God, and my point of clarification is that you were correct when you said that mostly people are referred to as sons of God, but only direct creations of God are ever called the sons of God. So born-again people are called sons of God. In the Old Testament, the only human being called the son of God is Adam, because he was a direct creation of God. The angels are also direct creations of sons of God.
Well, you're mistaken. In Hosea chapter 1, the Jews, Israel, when they are God, they are called sons of the living God.
Yes, but I knew you would bring this up, but if you read that, it's speaking of it in the future. That is speaking of those Jews in the future, when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, then they will be called the sons of God. That's what Hosea is speaking of.
You want to know something funny? I used to say Adam was called the son of God too, because Luke chapter 3 gives that genealogy, I think, of Mary going back all the way to Adam. But actually the word son of is not even in the Greek. It's just, it says of God. It doesn't say son of God. So that's kind of interesting. If you look, the italics mean it's not in the Greek, and the word son of actually doesn't appear in that verse. So I used to say that too, but I had to correct myself just now. I can accept that you believe that's the way it is.
Yeah. I'll just leave it at that. Food for thought. So.
All right. Thanks for
your call. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to O.R., from Haywood, California. Owar, welcome.
Hi, thank you. I called before a few months ago, and I know my name is difficult at the time. Thanks, yeah. Steve. I really appreciated your wonderful input yesterday on the wrestling and all that stuff. But anyway, my call to you, as you probably know, is concerning again the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15.
Uh-huh.
A few months ago when I asked you that, you didn't let me get to specifics I had in mind. You did a wonderful essay for about 10 minutes on what that was all about. And it was great, but that was my focus. My focus, if you let me, is to hear your response concerning a few questions I have on the Jerusalem Council. As you know, it was a big deal with the circumcision and the transfer from the Mosaic Law to the Jeremiah Law that you mentioned in 31, the New Testament in Jesus. And so, and as you know, through the centuries, the church history teaches us how they've had so many councils and so many things that have been going on. So my specific question, the main one to you is, was there anything else that needed clarification on that Jerusalem Council outside of the Mosaic Law to give you righteousness versus the salvation that comes by faith, not works? Was there anything else there that you noticed that was critical for them to clarify the changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament?
Well, the council was not there to clarify the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or even to talk about, you know, salvation by faith rather than by the law. What it was about was whether Gentiles had to become Jews or not, because prior to the council, all the original Christians that were in Jerusalem were Jews first and then became Christians. So, and as Jews, they had been circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. So none of the Jewish Christians ever had to wonder, do I need to get circumcised? Do I need to become Jewish? Because they all were. They already were. Now, what changed things was that Paul and his companions started going in Gentile territories where people were not Jewish and not circumcised, and they were getting converted, and Paul was not requiring them to become Jewish or circumcised. So this was controversial because the Jewish church had never really questioned whether you had to be Jewish to be saved. They assumed, you know, the Jews were God's chosen people, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and so forth. And so they just figured, well, of course, I mean, Gentiles can come in too, but they'd have to get circumcised, just like in the Old Covenant. Gentiles could be part of Israel in the Old Covenant, but they'd be circumcised, become proselytes. So the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians, had not really thought this through. They'd never had to. They had never really encountered the question before. But when Paul began to include Gentiles who are uncircumcised in the body of Christ, there were some in Jerusalem that, having not really thought it through, just had a knee-jerk negative reaction. So there had to be a council to decide that. So the decision was, do the Gentiles have to get circumcised or not? In other words, did they have to become proselytes? Did they have to become Jewish or not? That was the issue. They weren't sorting out all the doctrines of justification by faith and or by law, or what are all the changes between the Old and the New Testament. That was not really on the table. At least it's not recorded as being on the table. It was a decision that was made, do the Gentiles becoming Christians, do they also have to become Jewish? And the answer of the council was, no, they don't. So that was the main thing.
Okay. So, as you well know, how it ended, they said, you go and tell the Gentiles to abstain from three types of blood stuff and also from unchastity, and you'll do well. So as far as works go, so on, as you know. So my serious point, I've been looking into this for over 20 years, okay? So off and on, I look at this and I say, well, that Jerusalem Council, if there was anything major that was changing, they dealt with it. So if there
That's not true. They didn't hold the council to deal with all the things that were changing. They held the council to decide one question, which was a controversy. They didn't decide, hey, since we're together, let's sort out all the New Testament stuff that we're ever going to, you know, stand for. there were, you know, that they didn't do that. As far as we know, it was like a single-issue council.
Okay, so I'm expressing to you what I understood from the passage for all these years where, because as you know, the book of Galatians is a big deal on dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews that are having a problem with the law of Moses versus faith and grace in Christ. And as you know, you already spoke about the Hebrews, how Jesus is better than everything else. So the changes were fantastic.
How about we cut to your point, because I got my lines full and on not very much time. So just go ahead and ask your question.
So my main concern then is, if there was anything that was really critical to be changed as the centuries would come about, do you think it would have been covered in the Jerusalem Council?
No, not necessarily. I don't think at that point, I don't think they thought through all the New Testament-esque theology. In fact, they were just thinking through that one thing, and it took them a while to think that through. They heard a lot of testimony from Peter and Paul and Barnabas and others, and finally they came up with a decision. But I don't think they, in later centuries, there were more councils that kind of worked through some of the other theological stuff. But no, I don't think the Jerusalem Council was there to sort out all the changes that were taking place in the New Covenant. No.
Okay. Next time I'll call you, I'll go to the next level. But thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Aaron from Urbandale, Illinois. Hello, Aaron. Uh-oh. I'm sorry. I hit the wrong button. There you are. Start over. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I'm calling today about what are called typological fulfillments, and I realize that they're sometimes double fulfillments and so forth. To me, it's almost I don't want to say a stumbling block, I guess, but it would make an outsider question the credibility of the New Testament, I think. Things like the Emmanuel prediction in Isaiah being in Jesus, when it was actually fulfilled right there in Isaiah. And sometimes the New Testament says it was fulfilled even when the original Old Testament passage wasn't even a prophecy, such as when I called my son out of Israel. So what my question with that premise is, doesn't the original prophecy have to make sense to either the person giving the prophecy or the people receiving the prophecy? And that doesn't seem to be the case with a lot of these New Testament fulfillments.
Right.
And how do you line up the credibility with that? Thank you.
Okay, sure. When Isaiah 7:14 talks about the virgin bring forth a child and call his name Emmanuel, and then in the very next chapter, Isaiah's own child is called Emmanuel, and the same things are said about his child that were said about the prophecy. And then Matthew, of course, quotes that verse and says, well, that's fulfilled when Jesus was born of a virgin. So you're saying that might not be very convincing to a non-Christian. And you're right, it might not be. But, the Bible is primarily written for Christians. Of course, Christians believe in the apostolic authority, and Jesus, we are told, opened their understanding, that is the apostles, that they might understand the scriptures. So if they saw additional meanings, or as you mentioned, typological meanings, where Isaiah's son was a type and shadow of Christ, and therefore Matthew, an apostle, saw that, both the type and the antitype were fulfilled, then a Christian reader, which is what is expected to be the reader of the New Testament, would say, that's interesting. I wouldn't have seen that myself, perhaps, but I'm glad that God showed it to the apostles, because that's we wouldn't necessarily know. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Jews who don't believe in Christ, when they read the Old Testament scriptures, they have a veil over their mind, and they don't understand it. And therefore, he says, when they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. So it's not too surprising if you find that, let's say, an unsaved Jew, looks at the way that the New Testament writers are using or seeing fulfillment of Scripture in Christ, and the unsaved Jew says, oh, it doesn't mean that. No, that's not what it means. Well, of course, we don't expect him to know what it means. So he's got a veil over his mind, according to Scripture, and Jesus didn't open his understanding like he did the apostles to understand the scriptures. Now, you asked if the prophets knew. I don't think they necessarily did. Actually, sometimes they might have, But Peter talks about the prophets in this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, of this salvation, meaning ours, the prophets have inquired, meaning the Old Testament prophets, and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This is talking about their attitude, the prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So in other words, the prophets, as they spoke about these things, were themselves curious to know what in the world is this saying. And then it says in verse 12, to them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even angels desire to look into. Now he's saying that the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophets were very curious to know what they were talking about, but the Holy Spirit revealed to them, it's not for you to know. This is for a later generation to know when it happens. It says even the angels aren't told. Even the angels are curious to look into it. In other words, we would not be surprised if the prophecies, when uttered, were not entirely understood by the men uttering them, nor by the people hearing them, or even by the angels, for that matter. So what Peter is saying is that there's mysteries that were spoken in the Old Testament that were not known. And Paul says this in four different epistles. Paul says, you know, the mystery he preaches is the mystery which was not revealed to former generations, but is made known in these last days to the holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. He says that in Romans 16. He says it in 1 Corinthians 2. He says it in Colossians 1. And he says in Ephesians 3, all those things. So Peter says it here. The idea being that there were things that were revealed to the apostles and to us through Christ, which were spoken of in the Old Testament, but were not really revealed, were not really made clear in the Old Testament. So my answer would be, I think that the prophets probably didn't. You know, when Isaiah spoke of the child that would be born, and then his own child is born, and you know, the same things are said about his child as the one prophesied, probably Isaiah didn't know there'd be an additional fulfillment. But Matthew did. Matthew recognized that there was. And likewise, Hosea 11:1, I called my son out of Egypt. I don't think Hosea knew he was even prophesying, because it wasn't a prophecy. It was a statement of history. The statement is, if you read Hosea 11:1, when Israel was young, I loved him, meaning the nation of Israel, and I called my son, meaning Israel, out of Egypt. So it's simply remembering the Exodus, that God called Israel out of Egypt when they were an infant nation. Now, of course, Matthew believed, and Christians should, that Israel was a type of Christ. And therefore, as Israel was called out of Egypt in its infancy, when Matthew says, Jesus was too, and that's kind of fulfilled what was said, I called my son out of Egypt. It didn't fulfill a prediction, because Hosea didn't make a prediction. It fulfills a type. Israel is the type of Christ. And his coming out of Egypt parallels Israel's coming out of Egypt. So the type, and then, of course, what we call the antitype, which is the fulfillment of the type. So, it's kind of curious when you first start reading the New Testament and you see that they quote Old Testament verses and they say such and such fulfilled this Old Testament verse. And you say, well, I read that in the Old Testament. I don't think I would have gotten that there. Yeah, you probably wouldn't have. I don't know if the prophets themselves did. Certainly the rabbis didn't. But apparently it was something the Holy Spirit revealed through Jesus to the apostles. That would be my estimate about that.
Thank you very much.
All right, Aaron, good talking to you, bro. Okay, Tom from Vancouver, British Columbia, a Canadian. Welcome, Tom.
Thank you, Steve. I have friends, pardon the outside noise, I have friends who repeatedly infer that the canon of New Testament scripture was selected and the text of the New Testament was even edited by those assembled by Constantine for the Council of Nicaea, assuming that he did so to retain power and control.
Of course. Can I answer that?
Pretty liberal, of course. Can you direct me to a readable yet comprehensive account of the Council of Nicaea? I'd like to dive into it, know a bit more, but there's so much material out there about the Council of Nicaea that
I know.
You know, I don't know where to start.
I don't have a book that's just on the Council of Nicaea, but I'm looking at my bookshelves where I have about 40 books on church history. Most of them would talk about the Council of Nicaea. I don't have anything just on that council, but the Council of Nicaea was not it was called by Constantine, but it wasn't there to decide what books belong to the New Testament. And the Council of Nicaea did not decide that. That was decided actually later than the Council of Nicaea at the Council of Carthage. So that's almost more than 50 years later than the Council of Nicaea. So people often make all kinds of claims. Well, Constantine did this, and it was at the Council of Nicaea. These people simply show that they know. It proves that a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. They've heard of the Council of Nicaea. They've heard of Constantine. They've heard that he had some influence on the church in the 4th century. And anything else about that, they don't know, but they can make it up as they go along. And that's ridiculous. Okay, let me answer this. The decision about which books went into the canon of the New Testament was not made by any one group at one time. It was a developing understanding of the collection. All the books of the New Testament were written in the apostles' lifetimes and were in circulation. But churches all over the country, or I should say all over the world, didn't have all of them. They hadn't all been collected together into the New Testament. In fact, there were some books that some parts of the country had and or the world had, and others didn't. And they weren't sure if they accepted them when they finally saw them. It was not decided till almost 400 A.D. which books virtually all the Western Church were going to recognize. But almost all of them were recognized long before Constantine's time. There were only about six of them. And that included 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, Revelation, and Hebrews. Those books were kind of held at arm's length by some churches for a while. Now, all those books were accepted as canonical from the time they were written by some churches, but not all the churches. And so there were about 6 books that were disputed. They were disputed, and it took a while. They had to sort it out and say, well, what are the chances that, what's the evidence that Peter wrote this? What's the evidence that John wrote these? And eventually, those 6 books were included. Now, if somebody says, well, I don't trust that last final decision, okay, then just accept the, 21 books of the New Testament. You still have all the Gospels, you still have Acts, you still have all Paul's epistles, you still have 1 Peter, you still have 1 John. You know, you've got James, you've got plenty of books. There's no reason for anyone who accepts the first 21 to have serious problems with the other 6, but the reason they took a while is because they wanted to make sure they got it right. It's not that they're trying to say, which ones do we agree with and which ones do we not agree with? I mean, that cynical approach that people have toward the canon shows absolute ignorance of the process. These people had no problems with the contents of these questionable books. They wanted to make sure they were authentic. They eventually decided that they were authentic, and therefore they accepted them. But it didn't add any new doctrines to the canon they already had when they accepted them. It's just a matter of wanting to be honest, not manipulate things. Now, as far as editing the New Testament books, who told you they were edited? I mean, and how do we know this? We don't have any copies from earlier than the 4th century, which means that the oldest copies we have are like the ones we have now. Now, if they were edited before that, how could we say? We don't have any earlier copies that don't have these editorial changes in them. There's absolutely no way to document it. To say that they were edited is basically to say, I'm suspicious of them. I want to find some reason to doubt them. We don't know if they were edited before, and so I'm going to just say they were. This is kind of the attitude a lot of people take, but it's basically an attitude of unwarranted cynicism. The integrity of the early church, especially in those first centuries, should hardly be doubted. These people are the ones who are being fed to the lions and burned at the stake for those years. These are not people who were power-hungry people. To be a bishop in the church meant you're the first guy to go to the stake. It was the nobodies who might get away from the lions. It's not like later on, after Constantine, the bishops had a lot of political power, but we already had the whole New Testament then. We had all the books, and we have manuscript copies of them. So, all these kind of complaints, they come up from people who know a little bit of something, just enough to get into trouble and make stupid mistakes. There's no intelligent basis for the claim that the books were edited or that anyone chose the books based on agreement with certain doctrines and disagreement with others.
Yeah. Well, this comes up from people who want to be cynical, want to have want to make right. arbitrary choices themselves, and really want to just dismiss the whole thing. And I say, well, why don't you just dismiss the whole thing, man? I mean, if you really want to, you don't have to believe this.
Yeah, but they can disbelieve anything they want to.
They're looking for convenient excuses to throw mud at it, so that they don't have to deal with it. And
I hear you, and I think you're right. Just say, listen, if you don't want to believe in Christianity, just don't believe in Christianity. But don't pretend like you know something when you don't. You know, people who are actually real Christians, who actually study stuff, who actually know something, who actually base their lives on things based on their historical studies and so forth of these things, they know something. Now, they're not infallible, but they know something as opposed to what you know, which is nothing. So, I mean, you can just make yourself an unbeliever. That's your choice. But don't pass around stupid, uninformed lies, because frankly, you're going to stand before God someday. And if your lies actually stumble somebody, Jesus said better for a millstone to be put around your neck and thrown into the sea than that. So you might just avoid that. Just say I'm not a believer and leave it at that, because no one's going to bug you about that. Okay. Let's talk to Diedrich from Lancaster, Massachusetts. Diedrich, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
So my question, knowing that we're supposed to put our faith in the Lord and trust in God in all things, I am a licensed gun owner, and I've been conflicted over the years after speaking with people that's not trusting in the Lord to protect me from all harm, evil, and danger. So I'm wondering, is it possible to carry, and I'm not talking about, hunting firearms. I'm talking about personal self-defense.
I hear you.
Is it possible?
Well, let me ask you this, since we're running out of time. I understand your question. If someone broke into your house and was threatening your wife and kids, and you didn't have a gun, but you had a baseball bat, would you just let it sit there? Or would you defend your family? Well, probably you'd defend them. Well, does that mean you don't have faith because you have a baseball bat in the house? How about a steak knife, you know? What about a chair or something like that? You know, anything you might use for self-defense, you don't have faith in God because you have that, and because you would use it if necessary for self-defense. The real question is whether self-defense is ethical or not. Biblically speaking, I believe it is. If it was not ethical, then you shouldn't have anything in your house that might tempt you to take it up in your hands and defend yourself against intruders. Because it's unethical to, you're tempting yourself. I mean, even having a chair in the house, you might knock someone over the head with that. So you better have an empty house. Don't even have any scissors in your house, because that might end up being used as a weapon. No, if you believe that self-defense is ethical in certain circumstances, then I don't know why self-defense with a gun would be less ethical than with a baseball bat or a knife. I mean, frankly, or a ballpoint pen. The truth is, there are people who don't believe that self-defense should be practiced. I'm not one of them. Therefore, I wouldn't, I don't see that a gun has any moral or immoral connotations in itself. The real question is, how are you going to use it? Now, if you'd use it to stop a violent crime, well, you'd probably do that without a gun if you could, but you'll do it more effectively with one. So, I mean, I don't really understand why anyone would think you're in the wrong for that. Unless they're total pacifists and non-resistance. I understand there are Christians like that. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I wish I wasn't. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend.